Brothers and sisters, our first scripture lesson comes from the prophet Malachi. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 2a, which would be the first part of the verse. Hear the word of the Lord. See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Our second scripture comes from the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: anyone unwilling should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, we have heard your word. And we ask that it would move within us. Move within us and guide us and lead us as we seek to be your people in this world of ours. As we seek after being the light you have commanded us to be. Give us strength through the journey. Give us endurance for the trials ahead. And help us, Lord, to be your people in this world. Bless this reading of the word, and Lord, we ask that it would move and strengthen and grow us. In your name we pray. Amen. Today we look at Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica, which is not to be confused with the other letter to said same church. The church is one which was started by Paul, and so as we read it, we can see the vested interest that Paul has in the church and in making it a success. After all, most church planters don't want to see their churches fail. The church is made up of a variety of persons from the area, Jews and Gentile Christians coming to believe. We do know that they are filled with the prominent women of the city. Sorry, we don't know about the men. Thessalonica is a great city, a great port city, and a main trading hub. It's a free city, which in the Roman world means they don't have a governor, but have their own self-governance. They can make their own coins. They're doing very, very well in this area. The city sits astride trade routes and so is able to see people, hear people. It's a great location for persons to come to know who Christ is. Because as people travel, they hear about Jesus. They hear about what his followers are doing. And then they see this church. It's a great place for a church. Now, often when you send a second letter, there are certain reasons why. Now, I realize nowadays as we get into email, the idea of writing a letter is diminishing. But I think we're all old enough to understand letters. No smiles on that one? On the one hand, the letter could be to correct more problems that have come up since the last letter. I mean, if there's a delay in response, someone could have had time to get to Paul and say, so the church got your first letter and they fixed those problems. But guess what, Paul? They've got new problems. So what does Paul do with his second letter? He writes it to correct the second problems. Maybe he felt his earlier letter was unnecessarily harsh. Maybe he's writing it to soften the message he had last time. Sort of a apologetic form of response, saying, you know, I know that I might have come off a little harsh in the last letter, but please, please understand the lesson, but don't take it too hard. Then another reason could be that he just wasn't done when he sent the first. In that time, there you didn't have a post office to send a letter. You sent it with someone. So if you had a partially finished letter and you needed it to go, and the nearest person to be able to go was leaving yesterday, you had to send it out then. You couldn't rely on sending it via two-day mail. Another reason is to emphasize what was earlier talked about. Now, what we do know about this second letter, Paul writes, is that it comes almost right after the first, which generally means, especially when you look at the two letters side by side, that Paul wants to emphasize something. The two letters to the church in Thessalonica are very, very similar. The second letter doesn't deal with certain sub-areas that are dealt with in the first, but it does deal with areas that are similar. Now, in that first letter, Paul focuses on one main subject with two minor areas of that subject. It is designed to strengthen the relationship to Paul and the readers, to help them, that is, the church, to be faithful in the face of persecution and encourage them to live faithfully. Now, that first part, Paul doesn't approach in his second letter, but he sure does deal with that second part, strengthening the congregation in his second letter. He's heard and he is worried about them. He cares about this church. He knows these people. Think about it. When you hear of a tragedy happening and you know someone that is involved, that is in the area, does it not pull your heartstrings a little more? Does it not grab a hold of your heart just a little more? Connections matter in things like this. And Paul is certainly connected to this church. Now, Paul writes expressly to correct and change how people are approaching Christ's return. Now, bear in mind, the early church had what is known as the imminent expectation of Christ's return. They think that before they die, Christ will have come back. They think and expect that any moment, any day, Christ will return. And as that return gets more and more spaced out, they become more and more worried and agitated. They become more and more lax at times in their faith. But it also causes certain attitudes. And Paul is writing specifically about one attitude. Christ is coming. All right, I got nothing to worry about. I'm good. Think about it. If Christ is coming quickly, soon, there are those who take a lackadaisical approach to it. Well, I'm believing. I'm good. Just let him come and I'll be fine. The fact is, what Paul is dealing with is a very, very troubling problem for the church. The idleness he writes about is a very great problem for the church. It's not a I'm running low on gas problem. It's a, oh my Lord, my car is on fire and going to blow up problem. The forcefulness of Paul's first words here show us this. He doesn't recommend or suggest to the church that when they can get around to it, they should do away with and avoid idle believers. He commands. In Scripture, when the word command is used, it isn't idly used. It isn't haphazardly used. It is used specifically because of the urgency of what needs to happen. When God gives the Ten Commandments, they aren't suggestions. They aren't recommendations or, hey, when you get around to it, Moses, if the people of Israel could. No, they are commands to be treated as immediate and demanding acts. Paul isn't recommending that the church do away with these and act on this when it's convenient. He knows the imminent danger associated with these problems. He knows what is at stake for the church. But instead of doing so in a harsh manner, he does so from a position of love. He doesn't call them silly names or accusatory names. He approaches it through love, calling on them to act and change. Paul begins by cautioning them and commanding them to do away and stay away from idle believers. He fleshes this out later with his comment about being busybodies who do no work. Now, one of the persistent words Paul uses, and I'm going to probably butcher it because I'm not that up on my Greek, ataktos, which is not just idleness, but is used in the relationship between a master and an apprentice. So when you were a certain age, early teens, you would become apprenticed to a laborer, a woodworker, carpenter, a mason, whatever. You would become apprenticed and learn your trade. And as part of that, your parent, father, would sign a contract with your master saying, if you played ataktos, truant, your father was liable for those days you played truant. So your dad wouldn't all of a sudden have to work for your master to work that off, but for each day you were truant, you owed your master. Your father would have to pay your master. again, we are back with the master-worker relationship with us and God. They aren't just idle, but they are truant believers. Now, think of this in terms of that imminent expectation, that waiting for Christ to return. Now, for me, that always conjures up a certain image of waiting and waiting and just sitting. Now, years ago, and I want to say it was in the last 8, there was a church that said they knew exactly when Christ was coming again, and they set the date, and they sold tickets to watch. And always, for me, this is the image that is conjured up, is they're just sitting there waiting. They get up in the morning, pop down on their easy chair, and just sit there. Christ is coming, Christ is coming. And they sit there all day doing nothing but waiting and watching and not serving the kingdom. I always picture people at a football stadium just sitting around doing nothing. And then imagine what that does to a congregation of believers when persons do that. But it also conjures up another image. As some of you know, I spent 6 summers working in the parks department. And I had one coworker who, made idleness into an art form. When our boss would say, this, that, or the other job takes 2 hours, he could turn it artfully into a multi-day project. The worst, though, was one day when our boss went on vacation, and this particular person took the list of jobs before anybody had a chance to look, and I got that one. It was painting a wading pool building. Now, mind you, this had 4 doors and an internal area and an external area. Maybe 2 days work, 2 hours a day. Meanwhile, a whole week later, 8 hours a day there. Needless to say, the boss wasn't happy. He turned that 4-hour job into a 40-hour job. And that's also what we think of when we think of idleness. Those who are not necessarily idle, but are good at looking busy when they do nothing. Paul points out that this is not what he modeled when he was with them. This is not what he and the other believers who he built the church with were modeling for them. This is not what Jesus modeled for them. The problem is, just because it's been modeled to you doesn't always mean that you will follow the example. But why is this problematic? Now, on the very basics of idleness, there's the disobedience factor. When God commands us to work and serve the kingdom, being idle is direct disobedience to God. It is cancerous in its spread to the church, because when one person is idle, others will see it as a chance to be idle, and it will grow. And it will cause dissension amongst the church. If one person sits idly by, the next person will say, well, why can't I? And will either join them in their idleness or will start to grumble, as the Israelites in the desert did, or as the people in J.C. Park did. The fact is, as this idleness grows and spreads amongst the church, it forces a smaller and smaller group of believers to saddle a greater and greater level of load. That idleness spreads, and yes, will someday kill the church. Think about this. There are a number of small churches in our denomination and in the church where they subsist and continue by the work of one or two people. And what happens when that one or two people has a tragedy happen in their lives, be it their own health or a family member's health, and they are suddenly not able to do the work that they did? Do the idols suddenly step up and take the reins, or do they just keep staying idle? The problem is, Paul writes of the critical problem that is today a critical problem. Paul reminds us and speaks truth to us that we cannot be idle, that we cannot allow others to be idle. Because idleness, in addition to being direct disobedience to God, is also a cancer which spreads and grows and destroys us. The difficulty is, what do we do with this cancer? What do we do with idleness? Do we simply work harder, or do we encourage those who are idle to work? Do we encourage our brothers and sisters who have become idle to stand up and work and serve? What do we do, brothers and sisters? What do we do for the kingdom? The challenge, as it always is to learn and to grow. And so let us hope that we will do away with idleness days, weeks, and months to come. Not just any church, but all churches. That we will find new vim, new vigor, new ability, new spirit through Christ to do the work that remains and not be idle in our faith. Brothers and sisters, let us work and serve our God. Brothers and sisters, at this time, let us return to God from out of the many blessings God has given us.